Chapter 13 of Luke, verse 10. And we'll be reading to verse 17. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. I have to admire the courage of this woman. The world has always been a harsh place for people with the very visible forms of physical disability from which she suffered. I have little doubt that she found out this for herself and found it out in a very hurtful way. I don't think it could have been easy for her to do the very ordinary things of everyday life that we take for granted. Just to go out into a crowd, to the marketplace, or to the synagogue, must for her have entailed a very severe trial. Her physical suffering was great, but her mental and emotional suffering must have been even greater. People don't change, and just because we're reading of an event in Bible times shouldn't blind us to the reality. People then would have reacted as they have reacted down through the years. Jibes, jokes, intolerance, rejection. This poor woman must have encountered all of these and a lot more. But still she made her way to the crowded synagogue. Perhaps she was seeking some peace of mind, longing for some quietness of soul. However, in the synagogue, probably above all other places, she must have suffered more acutely in her mind and in her soul, because there she was in the house of God. She was reading the Word of God. She was hearing of the mighty exploits of God. She was singing about the mercy of God. And yet here she was, in the midst of this awful, prolonged physical agony and deformity. What thoughts must have plagued her mind? Has God forsaken me? Has God entered into judgment with me without mercy? Has God given up listening to my prayer? Is there never to be any betterment for me in my situation? Has God no love for me as I sing of the mercies of God and the love of God? Are these things for everybody else, but not for me? I have no doubt at all that those were the thoughts that very often must have plagued her mind as she made her way to the synagogue. And yet,
She kept on going. That's a sermon in itself that I have not the time tonight to enter into. But think of that. When you're down, when your thoughts trouble you that God has given you up, that there's no hearing ear in heaven, that even coming out to the house of God adds to the burden of your heart, that the singing and the praying and the preaching all seem to augment your suffering because these are addressed to other people and there doesn't seem to be any hope for you, let this woman's story be an encouragement to you to keep on seeking after God. Whether He will give to you, as He did to her, a physical healing or no is really beside the point. He will meet you. He will meet you. He will bless you. And He will answer you. So she kept on coming. On this particular day of which we have been reading, she shuffled to the synagogue as usual. But from that point, the usual was over, and everything was unusual in the extreme. For a start, there was an unusual teacher there that day. And undoubtedly, as she looked upon Christ and listened to Him, she heard one speak as never man spake. Then the second unusual thing, the Lord Jesus focused His attention upon her. This woman was used to people seeing her. She was used to people looking at her. Maybe that would be a more accurate way of putting it. But there is a world of difference between looking at a person and really seeing the person. The Lord Jesus not only looked at her, He saw her. He saw her as no one else saw her. He saw her with the sight of total comprehension. He saw her with the vision of unconditional love and mercy and favor. And as He saw her, He called her to Himself. And finally, to the chagrin of the ruler of the synagogue, though it was the Sabbath day, he healed her in an instant. From that instant, life could never be the same again for that woman. Once she met with the Lord Jesus Christ, everything, and I mean everything, not just her spinal cord, but everything was changed. When I thought of that, I realized that her testimony is the testimony of every person who meets the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian can echo her testimony. Oh, our physical circumstances may be very, very different from hers. When we came to the Savior, it may not have been with such a severe physical problem as she had. We may not have had the emotional and mental afflictions brought on by her problem. But when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, we met Him. And our essential story is the same as the story of this woman, who was, what I will say, bound, found, and made sound. That sums up her whole story. I want us to think of it. First of all, when you read these few little verses, you must be impressed with her state. We are told about her infirmity. There are three great things about her infirmity that we should take note of. She was burdened. She was a woman who was bowed down. She was burdened. She came into that synagogue that day with the cares of a broken and blighted life. She came into the synagogue that day, it seemed, with all the cares of the world upon her shoulders. Not only was she physically bowed, she was mentally and spiritually bowed down. She was a woman carrying a tremendous burden. Then she was bent. She was bowed together when the Savior wrought a miracle upon her. He made her upright. She was the very opposite of upright. She was bent. She was twisted. She was facing into herself. She was facing down to the ground. The light and the glory of heaven seemed to be shut out, not only from her physical vision, but from the eyes of her soul. She was burdened. She was bent. That much a careful observer could see. But the Lord could see even further. And he could see the real reason for this. This was no ordinary physical affliction. This was no congenital deformity. This was something, and we're not told how, but personally I don't incline to the belief that these things happen by sheer accident or some whim, that it's like a germ you breathe in as you're walking nonchalantly through the world. We don't know how it happened, but somehow or other, Satan bound her. Now, he didn't possess her. There's no devil possession here. Don't ask me to be able to describe or define in detail the difference between being bound and being possessed. The Bible doesn't give us an awful lot of data to go upon. But she was not possessed. She was bound by Satan. And that for 18 years. There was her infirmity. I said her story in many ways reflects ours. A man or a woman without the Lord Jesus Christ, as she was at this time, has an infirmity much more severe than hers. The infirmity of a lost soul is much more grievous than the infirmity of this woman. If you're in this meeting tonight without Jesus Christ, you come here burdened. All the weight of guilt is upon you. All the mighty pressure of unforgiven sin is upon you. The weight of the broken law of God, the responsibility of standing before God as a lawbreaker, as a trampler of the holy word of God and the holy gospel of God under your feet. That responsibility is upon you. What a burden rests upon the soul of a sinner who is without Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the sinner is bent, not merely physically. A physical bending, a physical deformity may be something to lament. But I tell you, it is something to be chosen far above that twistedness of soul. That bending from the upright. Solomon said that God created man upright. But he sought out many inventions. Man by his sin has been twisted. He is no longer moral. He is no longer upright. He is no longer righteous. He is no longer right at all in the sight of God. And being twisted, he is twisted away from the light of glory. He is twisted into himself. He is twisted down to the earth. And this is not just a behavioral problem. No, that's how people look on it today. Man's troubles are just behavioral troubles. If you educate him a little differently,
Or if you can come up with some new technological breakthrough, he'll be able to escape the results of his sin and his wickedness. His troubles merely behavioral. But no, no. The Lord Jesus says the real trouble is a binding by Satan. There is in every man and every woman, by the awfulness of sin, there is an inroad, an open door, a welcome mat, whatever way you want to describe it, placed out there for the devil. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the devil, the prince of the power of the air, is now energizing. He is now working. He's putting forth his power in the children of disobedience. People, even preachers, mistakenly have such high notions of the natural goodness of man. There's no such thing. Sinners are dealt with by most preachers of the gospel, at least professed preachers of the gospel nowadays, as people who need a little first aid. That's all. There is a natural goodness within them. If only we can discover it. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ says the very opposite. The whole testimony of Scripture is in the very opposite direction. It's not a little first aid that a sinner needs. It is the most radical surgery that even God can perform upon the human soul. You see, burdened by sin, bent away from God, away from the upright, bound by the devil. That's the infirmity of your heart and mind and soul tonight if you're without the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can say that to every sinner, because notice very carefully the identity of this woman. She is just a certain woman. But having said that, this certain woman is said by the Lord Jesus to have been a daughter of Abraham. A daughter of Abraham, born into the covenant nation of Israel, brought up under the sound of the reading and the exposition of the Word of God. And she was not raised in heathenism, paganism, and all the vain philosophies of man. This daughter of Abraham reminds me of so many people brought up within the sound of the gospel, making their way Sabbath by Sabbath to the house of God, becoming familiar with the things of God, knowing the gospel at least as to its words. Like the daughter of Abraham, you would expect them to be exempt, if anybody could be exempt from this awful condition. But no, sir. Her identity is further given. She was a worshiper in the synagogue. But despite these things, she was still bound by Satan's power. Never for one minute think that you can fool the devil by a show of religion. The devil doesn't care how religious you are. In fact, I would say he's probably very gleeful at the religion of most people. The devil doesn't care that you're religious, just so long as he has the grip of you. And he knows better than any of us just how impotent religion is to do anything to break his power. What a picture then of the state of the sinner. This infirmity, this identity, and then notice to plumb the depths of this state, her inability. She could not raise or lift up herself. And the words literally mean she was unable to the uttermost to lift up herself. She was unable to the uttermost. There is a picture and a perfect summary of the
very real but controverted doctrine of total inability. The Bible teaches the twin truths of the total depravity of the sinner and the total inability of the sinner. Now, that does not mean that every sinner is as foul and filthy and that he is actively as wicked as he could ever be. That does not mean that God draws no distinction between the unsaved man who's a liar and a thief and an adulterer and a murderer and the unsaved man who walks much more uprightly and does not get into those things. The doctrine of total depravity does not say those things. What it does say is that the nature of man is totally incapable of spiritual good. It is a nature that is centered on self and on the world and on sin, and it is never centered on God and on God's Christ. The total depravity of the man says that that man, every man, is capable of every sin known to devils and men. And only the restraining hand of God's grace keeps you and me back. Never think that your culture, your education, your upbringing, or anything else would be strong enough to keep you back from anything. The old saying, "There but for the grace of God go I." That's exactly true. That's not just a saying. That's the depths of biblical theology. Oh, how snooty we become when we look down our long pharisaical noses at some poor wretched sinner. And I'm not making excuse for his wretchedness or his wickedness, but let me tell you, your heart is as black a hell as his heart. Only God and grace has held you back. There's a total pit of depravity there, and with it, a total inability. What does that mean? Does it mean a sinner can do no good? Why then does the Bible commend some sinners for doing good? Does it mean that if a sinner gives a meal to a starving man, it's not good? Do not sinners do that? Are not the most of the people who are trying to feed the starving in Somalia tonight, are they not mostly unsaved people? If you were one of those starving Somalis, would you not say, here is some good that these people are doing for me? Sure you would. But the inability to do good is the inability to do good in the sense, and that's the real sense, of doing something that meets the standard of God. Something that can bear the scrutiny of the law of God. Something that is not mainly good, or at least better than most people do, but something that is in itself essentially good, untinged by anything corrupt, unclean, or unworthy. There's not a man in the world who has the ability to do good. Every sinner has total inability. And especially does this truth teach us that he has a total inability to initiate a new standing with God. The doctrine of so many people is, oh, come, here's a great bit of good news for you. God has done all he can to save everybody he can. Now it's up to you to crown the work, to do the rest. God has done his part, so you do your part. What kind of a gospel is that? Could you imagine going to the grave of Lazarus and saying, hey Lazarus, can you hear me there? God has done all he can to raise dead people out of the grave. Right now, Lazarus, make up your mind, boy, and come out of the grave. How long do you think you'd be standing there before Lazarus would join you outside the tomb? I think you'd be standing so long that you would join him before he joined you. You see, that's not the gospel at all. The gospel, my friend, brings a man first of all down into the dust of humiliation. It takes away every last vestige of his pride. It ruins all hope in himself. It deprives him of the slightest ray of hope that would come from trusting in himself. And when it brings him to the place where he feels his sin, his wickedness, his burden, his bentness, the fact that he's bound by the devil, and makes him then feel, here I am, a poor, twisted, burdened sinner, and I can't do a thing to save myself. It's then that God moves in to give him the sweet consolation of the gospel of the one who can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Inability. What does the Bible have to say? When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Not when we had lost most of our strength, but we had still a little muscle power left in the right hand of human ability. No, when we were without strength. Romans 5, verse 6. Jeremiah says, can a sinner do good? Good in the biblical sense of establishing a basis for acceptance with God. Can a sinner do good? Well, I'll tell you when he can do good. Jeremiah 13:23. He says, when the Ethiopian can change his skin. Now, a Scottish-Irish man, sort of a strange mixture. And the Negro people had more sense than to come that far north. Let me tell you. Only Celts and Scots and Picts and other people of that sort of ethnic stupidity would have gone that far north to live in the climate we were brought up in. However, that's another story. So, my skin is one color, the Ethiopian skin is another color. You could turn this around. When I can make myself as black as an Ethiopian. Now, of course, I can do something like that by lying out like a fool and frazzling in the sunshine, like some people like to do. But even then, I can't make my skin like his, and he can't make his skin like mine. Maybe he wouldn't want to. But the fact is, when he can say by willpower, I'm going to be white tomorrow morning, then a sinner can do good. When you can say, I'm going to be black tomorrow morning, if you're not already, then the sinner can do good. Another thing, when the leopard can change his spots, when the leopard can say to itself, I'm going to have stripes today, not spots, then says Jeremiah, sure, I believe that a sinner can do good. Now I want you to see the language here is very carefully used. He's taking two extreme cases where obviously willpower has nothing to do with the color of your skin. Willpower has nothing to do with the spots in the leopard. And he's saying that willpower, if it can't do those things, can certainly not make a man good in the sight of God. He's without strength. Paul says he's dead. The Lord Jesus spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he said about the Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. Now, he didn't say just they will not receive. I'll come to that in a moment. But he says, cannot receive. That's total inability. This woman couldn't lift up herself. She was unable to the uttermost to lift up herself. So sinners, burdened and bent and bound, they cannot lift up themselves. They are unable to the uttermost to rectify their spiritual condition in the sight of God.
In fact, my friend, I would say that if you're in this meeting without Christ, your plight is much, much more acute than hers. Hers was a physical binding. She was bent over double. Yours is moral and spiritual. Because you see, not only do you have an inability, but it's an inability of will. John chapter 5 and verse 40, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." There are people in this meeting tonight, and you're already living proof of that. Ye will not come to me. Oh, you'll go to church. Maybe sometimes you'll even read the Bible. But ye will not come to Christ. Now, it's not just you're not going to come, future tense of the verb to come. No, no, he's saying, you do not will to come to me. That's the trouble with sinners. There's a whole big debate among people. Well, do you not believe in the doctrine of free will? There's a great rule in all controversy. And if people would obey it, it would cut down the amount of controversy. I think that they don't obey it because they just love a fight. But it's true. Always make sure to define your terms. I mean, there's no use you and me arguing about something if you're talking about one thing and I'm talking about another, and we're not even meeting. That's the way things happen. So let's define our terms. Do I believe in free will? What do you mean? Do I believe that a man chooses according to the natural inclination of his will? Sure. Do I believe that a man makes his decisions according to how his nature prompts him? Sure I do. But the trouble with a man outside of Jesus Christ, his nature is depraved. His nature is corrupt. His nature is rotten. All the decisions that come from a sinful nature are sinful decisions. What a man needs is to be born again. What a man needs is a new nature, to be a new creature in Jesus Christ. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So the sinner is unable to the uttermost to make himself right with God. But you know, that expression reminds us of the only other place in the New Testament where this idea to the uttermost is found. And it's found in Hebrews 7:25, where we read of Jesus Christ, he is able to the uttermost. Here is the sinner, he is unable to the uttermost. Here is the Lord Jesus. He is able to the uttermost. That's what this woman found. So that we must consider not merely her state, but the heart of the story is her Savior. The Lord Jesus called her. As I've said, he saw her as she really was. And then he called her to himself. He took the initiative. He invited her. Oh, what grace is here that the Son of God, the Lord of glory, should look at sinners who will not come to him. And he should initiate this whole movement and call, invite the sinner. He called her. Would she come? That's the question that faces every sinner who hears the gospel. The call of the gospel is clear. The call of the gospel is insistent. The call of the gospel in the name of the Christ of God is, come unto me.
The Lord Jesus sees you tonight. He sees you as you really are. He sees you comprehensively. He understands every dark passage in your life. He knows everything about you. He sees you as no one, including yourself, can see you. And yet, with all that, He calls you to Himself. The sinner must hear the call of the gospel. With the call, the question faced this woman. Would she come? There was nothing in Christ to deter her from coming. There was absolutely nothing about the Lord Jesus that would in any way make her afraid to come. There was nothing in the tone of the voice of the Savior that would lead her to expect some rough treatment from Him if she would come. If she had heard anything, as I'm sure she must have, if she had heard anything about the Lord Jesus, then every bit of the history of the workings of Christ among the Israelites would have encouraged her. Here is one who loves the unlovely, who cares for those whom no one else could care about, who takes time for those who are bypassed by the church and by the world, who loves to set free those who are bound and break the power of the devil in their lives. Surely there was nothing about Christ that would deter her. So, would she come? Why would she hesitate? Look at her. She's burdened. She's bent. She's bound by the devil. She's totally incapable of doing anything to rectify her position. And now He calls her. He who had smashed the devil's power in multitudes of lives. He who had healed the sick, given sight to the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, raised the dead. He called her to Himself. Why would she hesitate? Good question. Bring it to the first person singular for yourself and ask, why do I hesitate? What keeps me back from Christ? You can make all the excuses in the world. There's nothing in Christ that holds you back. There's nothing about the invitation that's insincere. You may blame your hesitation on the hypocrisy of others. Forget that. That's only an excuse, and well you know it. The real and only reason is that you love your sin. That's what makes your situation far worse than hers. She was bound, but she longed to be free. There are some of you and you're bound and you long to be bound even more. Why would you hesitate? When she faced that question, she saw no reason to linger. So she came. The Lord Jesus called her. And she came. And He cured her. He did two things. I haven't time to preach these in detail, but here indeed, you've got a glorious insight into what happens when the Lord saves a soul. First of all, there was the power of His Word. He loosed her from the devil's binding power. That was the first thing. But could I suggest to you that that wouldn't have done her any good if that's all the Lord Jesus had done? Just think for a minute. For 18 years, the devil had bound her and she had been bent double. Now, say the Lord threw out the devil. Look, what happens to a person's spine when they're bent for 18 years? What happens to the whole system of nerves and muscles? in their body. The Lord Jesus could have said to the devil, get out, and she would have still walked away bent over if that's all he had done. But thank God the Savior never half does the job of salvation. He saves to the uttermost. And so there was the power of His Word, but that was immediately conjoined with the power of His touch, the power of His hand. That's why I said a little earlier, I don't believe this woman was devil-possessed. Nowhere in the Scriptures do you find the Lord laid hands on one possessed of the devil. In this case, He did. He touched her. And with that touch, as we read in other stories, for instance, the woman who touched the hem of His garment, virtue, strength flowed out of Him and renewed her in body. So that He cured her by liberating her from the dominion of the devil and by giving her new life, new strength. You may say, in her case, a new body. Oh, the cure that the Savior gives. When a sinner hears the call and comes to Christ, the Lord Jesus does these same two things. And He'll do them for you tonight. You come to Christ and He'll do these things for you. In a word, He will break the power of Satan. Man, that's a miracle I love to see done. I have seen liars made honest men in a moment of time because Jesus Christ broke the power of Satan. I have knelt with alcoholics and I have seen them get to the place in an instant where the power of the booze was broken. I've seen people whose lives were wrecked by drugs of other descriptions. And yet in an instant God broke the power of Satan. I've seen immoral wretches who were made virtuous in one moment of time. He breaks the power of the devil. And then He renews that person. And He'll do it for you. He'll make you a new creature. This is not just a negative thing. It's negative and it's positive. You'll not be what you were, but you'll be something new by the power and grace of God. Indeed, this is the very purpose for which the Lord Jesus came into the world. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And the Son of Man came into the world to save sinners. Thank God He cured her and He changed her. First thing we read about this, that He made her upright. That's a very significant word. Not only speaking of her anatomy, but theologically this is a very important word in the Bible. It's a word that's connected with the twin doctrines of justification and sanctification. The Lord Jesus, when He saves a person, justifies that person. He makes that person righteous in the sight of God. He makes that person legally upright. He makes that person so that he can measure up to the strictest judgment of God's law. Man, what a miracle of grace is justification. When the Lord Jesus imputes to us His perfect righteousness so that in the sight of God we stand justified, totally vindicated by God's law. Never for a minute think that when God lets us into heaven, He does so by, in some way or other, lowering the standard of Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. Never for a minute imagine that the Lord Jesus, by His death, in some way bribed God to drop the level of His holiness so that we could pass. That's not God's method of justifying sinners. God would become a sinner. Not we become saints under such a scenario. Oh no. The standard of the law of God
is immovable. Any man who's going to get into heaven must be justified by the standard of Mount Sinai. Thank God there is one who's not only the lawgiver, but the law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He, as our Savior, our living head, our substitute, the one in union with whom we stand before God, that one, by His life of perfect obedience unto death, fulfilled the law of God entirely. He paid our debt to its precept and to its penalty. And in Christ, the law is satisfied. In Christ, we are justified. But you know, we're also sanctified. We were studying the book of James this morning. And that is another way of putting the whole message of the book of James. That when God justifies a sinner, He also sanctifies him. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to him, and He imparts to him a holiness wrought of God. God changed her. He does that for sinners. And yet, here's a wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus did all this. The Lord Jesus spoke and the devil was cast away. His power was broken. The Lord Jesus touched her and she was made whole. The Lord Jesus changed her and made her upright. But listen, this was this woman's body. You can choose to walk bent over or you can choose to walk upright. Try it and you'll see. I know some of you are getting a bit old and your back's a little stiff and you may find it more difficult than a lithe young fellow like me. But you can choose that. When this woman walked out of that synagogue upright, she did so voluntarily. Here's the mystery of salvation. The role of the sinner in salvation is both passive and active. In one sense, from one point of view, it's all of God. It's totally of God. It's God by His own will begetting us again through the word of truth. But on the other hand, when I come to Christ, I don't come against my will. I come willingly to Christ. I run to Christ. When I walk with God, it's not because God forces me to walk with God and screws my arm around my back and makes me do certain things. I do it willingly. In other words, I am active in this whole matter of salvation. You see, here's the mystery that no mere man can understand. That God, without forcing the human will, yet works upon the human will so that the words of the psalmist come to pass, thy people shall be, what? Willing in the day of thy power. And I think, you know, that is probably the most miraculous thing about the whole work of God's grace in reaching the sinner. That God, not only, I could understand God making a man do whatever He wants him to do, but that's not how He works. God so works that He makes us willing. Oh, that's the work I long to see God do in some of you tonight. Some of you come into this meeting and you were determined to go out the way you come in. Some of you come into this meeting and you were determined, I'm not going to let one word get through to me. I'm determined I don't want anything to do with this. My prayer is that by the grace of God, He'll make you willing. I address your will, therefore, tonight with the full backing of this word of God. Will you have Christ? This Bible reaches the climax of its invitation to sinners by saying, whosoever will, let him come. If you will have Christ, bless God, then come to Christ without delay. You'll find that the Savior who called and cured and changed this woman will do the very same for you. We have her state. We have her song. Because when the Lord, her Savior, met her, the very first thing he did was to give her a new song. Do you see very clearly here what it says about this woman? When the Lord touched her and healed her, she glorified God. She glorified God. Now I want you to watch this carefully. Because this again happens to every Christian. The Lord doesn't make us all musicians. He doesn't. You heard Dr. Gingery announcing Gordon Greer. I'd like to be able to sing like Gordon Greer. When my wife hears me moaning around the house, she wishes I could sing like Gordon Greer. I can't. In one way, he can hit notes that I think are somewhere near heaven and earth. I can't do that. Mike Barrett sits up here mocking as I sing. And I say, you have something to talk about. But there's another way in which I can sing just as well as Gordon Greer. If Pavarotti were to get saved, I could sing as well as Pavarotti. Now, people wouldn't pay to hear me, but it would be just as good. You see, there's a difference between having a musical talent and having a song to sing. I have heard people who had wonderful talent in singing, and I'd be quite honest, I wouldn't go to the back door to hear them again. I have heard other people who don't have the greatest voices in the world, but man, I would travel a far distance to hear them sing. I remember years ago as a young preacher preaching in a little hall in Belfast. This will bring back memories of 30 years ago nearly to Joan. She and I are too young to remember things that long ago. I was the first Free Presbyterian minister ever to preach in this particular hall, and the man who was in charge of the local work there was trying to open up that for a mission for Dr. Paisley. And I was the forerunner. And he came along afterwards and had a wonderful mission and many, many, many people saved. But anyway, that's another story. I went to preach there and they said, well, will you come back and preach at our annual meeting? I said, I'll do that. And along I came. And it was the deadest meeting ever I was in. I sat up there in the platform and the place was packed to the doors. And I was groaning. Lord, what on earth am I doing here? The atmosphere was more like hell than heaven. And I don't mean to be irreverent. It was terrible. It was oppressive. It was as dead. There was no sense of the presence of God. There was nothing. So I'm saying, Lord, here I am. And after all this drivel, I'm supposed to get up and preach. Here I have a man. How can I preach? I couldn't have preached. But just before I preached, they asked a man by the name of Hubert Brown to get up and sing. Now, I'd love to have heard Hubie sing in his very young days. I'm sure he would have been in his best. But he'd been singing just about every night for about 20 years. Try that. Someplace or other. And it's not doing Hubie any disservice to say he was technically no longer a great singer. But I want to tell you, my friend, that man, some of you who know all about the ins and outs of the techniques could have found fault. And I want to tell you, that man sang with the power of the Holy Ghost upon him. He sang that hymn, "Take the World, but Give Me Jesus." And as he sang it, it was like God just reached over the battlements of heaven and he lifted that hard meeting by its bootstraps right up from the depths and he set it right up before the throne of glory. And anybody with the slightest knowledge of preaching could have preached well after that.
wonderful difference between having a song and being a singer. Now, if you can have both, fine, but if you must make a choice, make sure you've got a song. I have a song. This woman had a new song. You remember the words of the 40th Psalm? We're used to it by now, to the tune Balerma. And the metric version, as Dr. Barrett has it chosen every so often here. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. And on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall hear it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely. Oh, he puts the new song. It's a song of thanksgiving. One of my favorite little choruses. And if I can help it, when we finally get around to getting our own denominational hymn book, this chorus will be in it. I know that all you great musicians despise little choruses, but I'm just a simple, poor character that has no great knowledge of the intricacies of music. And I love this little chorus. It was written by Seth Sykes, a Scotchman. I never heard Seth Sykes, but I listened to his wife. Another case of a woman 80 years of age. She had long since lost the beautiful voice that made her famous all over the United Kingdom as a young woman. But when she sang, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul," I'll tell you, you were at the door of heaven. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That's the song. Man, when you think of what the world's singing tonight, think of what the drivel that Christians even are singing tonight. I can't understand Christians that bombard their mind with all the cacophony of this world's drivel. Here's the song of thanksgiving. Lord, I was a sinner, but you saved me. I was a poor, guilty wretch, but you set me free. I had one foot in the grave and my soul condemned to hell. And you came and you gave me life eternal. And you made me an heir of heaven. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. And it's a song of triumph. Man, how this woman could walk. I could see her walk down the street. Is that the woman that was all bent over? Sure it is. Shoulders back. The old devil defeated. You thought you had me. You thought you had me bound forever. But your power is broken. Hallelujah. There's power in the word and in the touch of the mighty Christ of God to break every power of sin, Satan, and hell. It's a song of triumph. Thank God tonight for the victory that there is in Christ. Thank God for the power that infuses itself into a believer in Christ to set him free. I'm not what I was. I was saved as a boy. And I'm still not what I was without Christ. Many a time I think of this. I'm not what I would have been had he allowed me to live without Christ. I look back to fellows that I grew up with. Some of them in hell tonight. Think of one young man. I remember him. Just lived a few doors away. Went down to a bar in Belfast. He was in the wrong bar at the wrong time. And obviously said something that made some people believe. Probably that he knew something he didn't know. Police to this day can never work it out. They found his corpse up a little alley. Many a time of thought. We grew up together. Here am I, trophy of the grace of God. There go I, but for God's grace. It's a song of triumph. Man, I'm not what I would have been had God never saved me. It's a song of thanksgiving, a song of triumph. And bless God, it's a song of testimony, because when this woman glorified God, verse 13, verse 17, we find that all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. This woman had a message for everybody else. Tell me, do you think you could have shut that woman's mouth for the rest of her life? Does it take much imagination to see her making her busy way through life for 18 years? I was bent over double. I was bowed down. I was burdened. I was bound by the devil. Then the Lord Jesus came, and with a word he set me free. With a touch he made me upright. He gave me life. He gave me joy. He gave me peace. See what the Savior has done for me. Now, I want to be honest with you. This woman didn't need a rule, you've got to witness twice a year. To tell that woman that would have been an insult. This woman didn't need a little book or a little manual to tell her how she ought to go about witnessing. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm quite happy to instruct people by giving them the best, the most relevant scriptures so that they can memorize them and have them at their fingertips to enable them to witness effectively to sinners. I'm not knocking that at all. But what I'm saying is, witnessing for her was not something dredged out of her. It was natural. She had a song. And that song was a message for others. Could I tell you what Greenville's dying for? Greenville is dying for Christians who witness not out of guilt, but out of joy. Christians who have the natural overflowing. Christians who are glorifying God. They can't shut up because they're enjoying the Lord. You've often heard me, or at least sometimes you've heard me, mention Billy Bray, the Cornish miner, whom God saved. Billy Bray was a shouting Methodist of the most extreme kind. I love his story. His theology, I could do without. But man, his enjoyment of the Lord. Billy Bray, he said, if you put me in a barrel, I would shout hallelujah through the bunghole. That's the attitude. When some fellows thought they would scare the life out of the preacher, because he did preach, going along this country road late at night, the shadows of great trees across the little path. Man, it was just the perfect scene to make a person afraid. And there was Billy going along, and these fellows said, we're going to scare the life out of that old fellow. We're going to shut him up. No hallelujahs now. And so they got a big white sheet over their head. And as he came along in the darkness, they just came right out of the darkness. Oh, Billy, I'm the devil and I've come to get you. He said, hallelujah. I never thought you were that far away from me. That's the attitude. It was spontaneous. That wasn't something programmed into him, except by grace. Joy. The song of a soul set free. Man, I trust tonight that you've got that song. And I tell you, if you haven't, if you are in the state of this woman, come to the Savior of this woman, for he's still alive today. Come to him. Trust him. Take him at his word. He says, come. Take him at his word. And he who calls will cure, convert, change, and save forever. May the Lord make you willing in the day of his power.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. Before we close, I want to ask you honestly tonight to face this matter. Before God, tell me, my friend, are you in the same state spiritually as this woman was in physically? Burdened, bent, and bound. Do you hear the call of the gospel? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God, says, come unto me. Come unto me. Will you come? Will you come? Come to the Savior. Young person, come to the Savior. Man or woman, come to the Savior. Come now. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I plead with you to come. Have a word with me as the others leave. I'd be delighted to take the time to open the Scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for saving grace. Oh God, our Father, we do give Thee praise for the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How Thou dost love the unlovely and save those who can do nothing to save themselves. Lord, we cannot even help Thee to save us. Oh, speak to the lost tonight. Lord Jesus, we pray that Thou wilt put forth that sovereign word of life-giving grace. Regenerate, renew the will, and oh God, bring the lost to Christ. Make men and women flee to the Savior willingly tonight. Hear our prayer. And grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be the abiding portion of all God's blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.